In case some of you didn't know who the song leader was, it's Brother Kerry Bowers, who recently came to us from Birmingham, Vestavia Church. The Lord just continues to bless this church with good people coming in, and we have every reason to be exceedingly grateful to him for what he has done in providing us with such good talent and with such an encouragement that we can enjoy. And I think sometime when we enjoy the kind of singing and prayers, even announcements that we have here, that we ought to realize that it places a great responsibility upon us to serve the Lord faithfully and effectively with all our heart. I want to just mention a thing or two. I want to mention concerning our attendance cards. Brother Grady Browning in particular to mention that we need the members of the congregation, when you fill that in, to let us know if a member of your family is out. Sometimes you just put the family name, and we don't know if one is missing. And we like to know, as shepherds, we like to know any sheep that's out. And if you just let us know, we appreciate it. There's a place for that, and we would appreciate your helping us with that. I want to mention, too, that we have mentioned Sister Joan Cole again and again, and, of course, the prayer was offered so fervently for her. She is in the hospital and is not doing real well. We hope she's improved some, but she was taken in with pneumonia in both lungs this past week, and she certainly needs all of our prayers and encouragement as we are able to give it, and we trust that you will do that. There is a lot of talk these days about unity. During the Olympics, much was said about the unity of the teams that were working together to try to win gold medals. The unity of any athletic team is important if it is to succeed in its efforts. We've learned a lot about unity of a political party during the past week or two, and we'll be continuing to hear about unity as the Democrats get underway. The unity of a business is very, very important, that everyone be focused and be cooperating if that business is to be successful. As we pointed out last week, God is also concerned about unity. But as usual, God's emphasis is a little different from man's emphasis. The unity I've talked about thus far, having to do with athletic teams or political parties or businesses, is a horizontal unity. It is unity among the people that are working together for a particular cause. But God's primary concern is a vertical unity. It's a unity between the individual and him, and we observe that even that prayer that we have talked so much about and so often referred to in the 17th chapter of John, in which Jesus prayed that they all may be one, was a prayer that was prayed that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. This is first and foremost, that each individual who believes in Jesus should maintain a unity with God and with Christ that is brought about, as we saw last week, from knowing and doing the will of God, from speaking the words of God and performing the works of God. That's the way Jesus and the Father were one. And that's the way we are brought into that union with God and with Christ. And I can practice that kind of unity if no one else in the world will. If there's strife and chaos and confusion among all the other people that live on earth, I can participate in that union with God and with Christ, and I can fulfill the prayer of Jesus personally, because it is a personal thing. It's an individual matter. And this unity with God and Christ must not be sacrificed for unity with anyone, with the nearest and dearest of family members, with those in a congregation, with neighbors, with friends, with husband, with wife. All of those are insignificant compared to the unity that must be maintained with God and with Christ. And if I have to be severed from all others in order to maintain that unity, then so be it. But God has intended that those who believe in him should be together. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, a very familiar chapter to all of us, the Apostle Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were obedient to that gospel. I believe that every one of those who was sincerely uniting himself with Christ, pledging his allegiance to the Lord as he was baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, every such individual came into that union for which Jesus had prayed between himself and the Father. But the Lord did want all of those who were thus united with him in a given location to associate together. And that should be simple. It should be easy. If I'm united with God in Christ and you're united with God in Christ, there ought to be such a common interest, such a common affection, such a common authority that we recognize, devotion, that we would just by nature find association with one another, a very precious thing. People who are very, very interested in amateur radio like to be together, talk about it. People that are interested in sports like to be together and talk about it. And if our devotion is to Jesus Christ and to God, being together should be a pleasant thing. It should be a thing that would encourage us and would give us great comfort and strength. And so it's not surprising that after we read in verse 41 of Acts 2 that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, we read next that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And that word fellowship means togetherness. It means association. It means bearing together whatever responsibilities they are, as well as sharing together whatever blessings there are. They continued in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And continue reading with verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That word simplicity suggests singleness. In fact, I believe the King James translation uses the word singleness of heart. It's having being united in their thinking, in their attitudes, and in their interests. And then in the fourth chapter of this book of Acts, much the same thing is said in verse 32. Acts 4:32. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, this was a church that was united and a church that pleased God in its unity. But the Corinthian church was somewhat different from that. In the first chapter of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is concerned with their division. And he reflects, of course, God's concerns. Beginning with verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." And how sad it is that so many churches that exist today, if a report goes out concerning them, it is the same report, the report that there are contentions among them. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, and verse 3, Paul says, "You are still carnal." That is, you really haven't been converted. You're still being governed by the flesh. Well, why does he call them carnal? He says, "For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men, unconverted men, men who are not children of God? Men who are not in this union that it should exist between you and God and Christ?" Can you imagine two individuals or 200 individuals who are united with God and Christ in that beautiful union that is described in the book of John? Can you imagine people who are united with God and Christ but can't get along with one another? That's just unthinkable. It just wouldn't happen. But sometimes those who claim to be enjoying that unity and experiencing that unity with God in Christ get all crossed up with one another. Now, how is this unity to be maintained? Well, let's look to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And I believe that in this chapter we have what we might call a prescription for unity in a local congregation. And that's what we're concerned with this morning. Unity in the Embry Hills Church among the members of this congregation. And I'll just tell you, I had a real fine, and I don't have any chalk. Where is it? Well, over there it is. Would you get it for me, Marty? We're down to one piece, so we've got a box somewhere. And we had all kinds of problems this morning. I had a nice overhead fixed up here, too, and the copier broke down. So we'll just manage best we can. All right, there are several things that are necessary. Let's turn to Ephesians 4 and begin reading with verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. That means everybody behave yourself. That's really what that means in modern language. Every one of you behave yourself. With all lowliness, humility, lowliness, and gentleness in dealing with one another, being gentle, kind, gentleness with long suffering, being willing to put up with things that are not very pleasant, bearing with one another in love. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, it's just very obvious, I think, that there he is talking about a unifying attitude. If everyone will behave himself and walk as he ought to walk or live as he ought to live, is really what that's saying, and then be humble and gentle and long-suffering and forbearing, you're a long way down the road toward a unified congregation, toward a church that is what God wants it to be. Now, it's mighty easy to say, well, yeah, but our division here is over a matter of doctrine. Well, sometime, and we're going to see that a little later, sometime in order to be faithful to God, there has to be some separation. I've already mentioned that. In order to maintain this personal unity with the Lord, sometime we just can't have fellowship with brethren that we love. Maybe because of their immorality. Maybe because of false teaching. Maybe because of error that they have introduced into the worship and work of the church. Sometime. But even when division comes that way, there ought to be in our heart no bitterness. There should not be any spirit of self-righteousness. Better than thou kind of an attitude. There should be a spirit of love and of forbearance. And most of the time, there may be occasions when this is not possible, but most of the time, if our attitudes are right, we can work out these other problems. But when we don't love each other, sometimes it's almost pleasant to find something we can accuse somebody of so we can separate. I've seen marriages that way. Here are two people that are living together, but they're just having all kinds of conflict and strife. And when one of them does something that gives the other one an excuse to leave, you can almost see the pleasure, the joy, that at last we're going to be able to separate and get out of this mess. And sometimes that happens in a church, and that should never be. It's carnal. Well, that's what Paul said about it. It's fleshly. And Galatians, the fifth chapter, says that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. God doesn't have any place for people with such attitudes toward one another who claim to love him and to want to serve him. It just won't work. You know, that's what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth to try to get them straightened out. Turn back. And we're going to be going back and forth. Primarily, we're going to get our text from Ephesians. But you can't stay out of the book of 1 Corinthians if you're talking about division and unity. In the eighth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, concerning the matter of eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols and going into an idol's temple. In verse 1, Paul says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Then look, knowledge puffs up, But love edifies. Love will do everything possible to try to build up and encourage and protect a brother in Christ. And then verse 9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those that are weak. Here, there are things that I have a right to do, but it's causing problems in the church. It is causing some brother to fall into sin. And that's the idea of offense there. It's not just he doesn't like it, but it's going to cause him to sin. And you say, well, but I've got a right to. Yes, I may have a right to. But he says, you beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to your brother. You're going to give up some rights in order to maintain this unity among the brethren and forbearance of those that are weak. And then in verse 13, Paul makes this strong statement. If food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat. I'll be willing to give up meat that my brother not stumble. And in the ninth chapter, he talks about a lot of other things he'd given up. He'd given up marriage. He'd given up the right to be supported. He had given up the right to be his own man when he was out there in other cultures. He had accommodated himself again and again to whatever culture he was in. And in fact, he said, I just punished myself. I pummeled my body. Buffet myself, lest having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So we just have to be willing to give up some rights and to accommodate ourselves to brethren who may be weaker and may not understand some things we understand. Knowledge puffs up, but love, he says, edifies. And in the 13th chapter, well, we could spend the whole lesson on that. Love, verse 4, suffers long. Is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Remember what we said a moment ago? It's not happy when somebody in the church does something that gives us an excuse to get rid of him or to go off and leave him. We don't find any pleasure in that. It's a grief. It's a sadness. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And you show me a congregation made up of people with those attitudes, and I can tell you that as a rule, that congregation is going to enjoy and practice and experience unity. But that's not all. Go back to Ephesians with me again. If you got a ribbon, you better put it in Ephesians, because we're going to be coming right back there again. Ephesians 4, now let's begin with verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Well, what were the gifts? Reach on down to verse 11. We'll skip the parenthesis. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about a unifying authority. Back in that group of ones, you have... First of all, you have one Lord, not in that order necessarily, but you have one Lord. But over that is one God, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So we start with one God, and he is the authority above all others. But we have one Lord, who says that all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth, Matthew 28:19. That's Jesus Christ as the Lord. And we have one faith, not many different creeds, but one faith. And Philippians 1:27 speaks of the faith of the gospel. That's what he's talking about there. That becomes the authority. And if you noticed a little bit later in the reading, he gave gifts to the church, apostles and prophets. And they're the ones who have revealed this faith. The faith existed in the mind of God and of Christ. But the apostles and prophets revealed it to us in the New Testament. And so we have an authority. Sometimes no matter how much you love one another, it's a little hard to get together on some procedure or some belief. But here we have the belief revealed. And so when we love each other, we all come together to
look at the same book, and this contributes to this unity that we endeavor to maintain within the local congregation. If we all live by the same book and show love and respect and forbearance toward one another, especially toward those that are weak and those that are just learning, then look what kind of unity we can hope to have. A unifying authority. This is of supreme importance. Well, Paul spoke to the church in Corinth about that. And he stated that the words of the apostles were the authority that should be recognized. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, he says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." If you want to be united, you take my word and the word of the other apostles as the Lord's commandments and be respectful. Accept it as authority in your life. But not only was Paul interested that they should respect the words of the apostles, but even the example of the apostles. Turn back with me to the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And in verses 16 and 17, he says, "I urge you, imitate me. Not simply what I say, but the things I do are examples. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Now here, it's as though you had a group of children on the playground. And they say, "We're going to play follow the leader." And there's the leader out there in the front. And then there's the one behind him and the one behind him. And each one just follows along. And as long as the attitude of the children is united and they are willing to play together, if you please, well, that is a unified line going over a hill, down through a ditch, and across a seesaw or whatever it may be on the playground that the leader does. Now, here is Christ in the head and the apostles and prophets behind. And then all of us as followers of Christ following along with him, united, going in the same direction, doing what the Lord does as his will is revealed to us through the apostles and prophets here. But of course, if some kid says, "Well, I don't play this game. I don't like you. I'm not going to follow. You think I'm going to follow him? Now, you know, a leader up there, I might follow him, but that guy next to me, I'm done with him." You get two or three with that kind of an attitude, and what happens to your follow the leader game? It breaks into a million pieces, like some churches I've seen. We have to follow the leader, follow the unifying authority, but we also have to love one another. These things are absolutely essential. But I believe that the Lord has even given us some organization here, and we're going to continue now. He speaks also of evangelists, pastors, teachers. That's in Ephesians again, chapter 4 and verse 11. Not only apostles and prophets, who reveal to us what is authoritative, but also evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, they have no authority themselves. They have to follow the apostles and prophets. But they help us to know where the apostles and prophets lead. And so, we have them given to us by the Lord. The evangelists, as a rule, would be thought of as establishing congregations. Now, that doesn't mean they can't stay there. Timothy was an evangelist, and he stayed with the church in Ephesus for years and years, apparently. But the primary work of evangelists is teaching, preaching, establishing churches, converting the lost. But the pastors and teachers are local. And for what purpose are these given to us? Well, let's just continue reading in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 12. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ," that is, to take those who've been converted and to develop them so that they will minister and build up one another. "Till," verse 13, "till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's what elders are for, pastors, teachers, presbyters, bishops, overseers, whatever scriptural word you want to use. That's what they're for. They're not for exercising some kind of rule
in arbitrary ways, but trying to bring about those things in a congregation that will help us to be united and that will help us to grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The work of the elders of this church is being done successfully if each member is growing more like Jesus every day. And the more each one of us grows like Jesus, the closer we come together.
Someone made this point one time. Here's a part here. We put one part, and here people are separated. But if you can get each one of them moving toward that point, they come closer and closer and closer together. And that's the way it is as we move more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ.
But I want to sound a word of warning before we go on to the next point. And that is that it is possible for us to get evangelists and even the apostles and prophets into too important a role. Turn back with me back to 1 Corinthians, where the church was actually divided over preachers. I'm afraid that preachers sometimes have contributed more to division than they have to unity. And it's part maybe the preacher's fault because he tries to build up a personal following, or it may be the fault of carnal people who can't see past visible preachers to see Jesus Christ whom the preachers are preaching. But in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, after observing that some in the church were followers of Paul and some of Apollos and some of Cephas and some of Christ, he says in verse 6, "These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up on behalf of one against another." And he probably means there to elevate men more than is written, more than is intended by God. Back in the third chapter, he said evangelists are farm workers. Evangelists are just carpenters. Evangelists are slaves. They're serving God. They're building his church. They are planting his seed. They're watering his field. But when we honor someone for a fine farm, we don't honor the farmhands, we honor the owner. When we honor someone for a beautiful building, we don't honor the bricklayer and the carpenter, we honor the owner of the house who paid for it and planned it and made the decisions that were necessary to make it what it is. We can overdo the emphasis on human beings. Christ is the one that we serve, and we are thankful for evangelists, pastors, and teachers that help us to come closer to Christ, but we must never exalt them to the point that we would divide or even cause any kind of unrest in a church simply because we like this one better than we like the other one, or one of them gets on our nerves or some such thing. Actually, Paul says all are yours. Back in verse 21 of the third chapter, "Therefore let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours." Every preacher is mine if he's preaching Christ. Everyone. All are yours. But then he says, "You are Christ's. And Christ is God's." But there's one other thing that I want to mention, and that is unifying aims. All of us trying to do the same thing. We understand that that's necessary to unity. You have to have in mind something to do that. And really, if you get everybody excited about anything, it'll tend to unite them. I visited a church one time that I had known previously. And they had a, when I came back for a meeting, I almost dreaded the meeting because the church had been so dead. And I came back to the place for a meeting, and they had they had refurbished their building, and there was just a lot of interest. And it just excited me considerably. And I said to the preacher after two or three days, I said, "Boy, this is a different church from what I knew." I said, "I'm really thrilled to see this church doing so." He said, "I'll tell you what it is. So it's this building program." Said, "We got this building program started, and everybody got all excited about this program," and said, "It's just built a lot of interest in this church." And he said, "If it starts dying, we're going to break the thing." Well, I don't like to see, I like to see common aim and common interest, but we need to step above the brick veneering and get into the church. For the building is a tool. The building is something, simply something we use. But our goal must be the church and building up the church. And really, the fourth chapter, I believe, goes on and says that. Ephesians, well, back in Corinthians again. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and verse, well, we left off with verse 13, didn't we? Let's read 14. That here's the purpose for this organization, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ. That's what we said. Christ is the one we're trying to develop our relationship with. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The growth of the body is what we're concerned with. And I think there may be two things involved there. One is the inward growth of strength and energy and vitality and harmony, as Christ becomes more and more the authority under which we move. But there's also the growth by additions as the church. Well, do you remember what Jesus said in that 17th chapter of John? That they all may be one, as thou, Father, and me, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. As we increasingly develop that unity with Christ, and constantly that unity with one another, the world is going to believe. At least those that are willing to believe are going to believe. But when we are crossed up with one another, and most certainly when we lack that relationship with God and with Christ, then we're not going to make it. And the world is going to be turned off by what they see in religion. And to too great a degree, that's the problem we're facing right now in this country. But let me come back to the fact, don't blame it on somebody else. I can practice the unity the Lord wants me to practice. If nobody else will, I can be united with God in Christ. But I think there are others who are seeking that same kind of unity. And as I join with them and in love and forbearance and long-suffering and humility, I work together with them, then a beautiful working relationship will develop that will have a tremendous effect first on us, on our inner spirit, to build us up, fussing and fighting and contention, just eat at the very insides of our spiritual man. They destroy our vitality and our interest and our zeal. But when there's unity and peace and harmony, they build us up inside, and it attracts those outside who can be drawn into this relationship with God in Christ primarily, but also a relationship with the local congregation which God has designed to help us to network, as it were, to build one another up in the service of the Lord. Our appeal then this morning is to hear the voice of Jesus and to come to Him. And if you come to Him in obedience, having put your faith and trust in Him, being willing to turn away from whatever has distracted you from His service, and if you're willing to be baptized into that relationship with God in Christ, then we would like to have you unite with us and associate with us in our mutual effort to become more and more like Jesus and to do on this earth what He would have us to do. That's the invitation as we stand and sing.